Well, good evening. You can turn to Psalm 139. It's a familiar psalm. And Jack didn't know this, but Shannon Hurley in SOS Ministries. Shannon, I've known Shannon since we were 12. We met in junior high, and it's been awesome to watch the Lord's work, not only in his life, but in Uganda. I've been twice, so watching the videos just reminded me, you know, being preaching there. It's pretty incredible, just the work the Lord has done. I'll tell you one short story. I wasn't there for this, but they do a lot of outreach to their village, their community, and Shannon has really just loved these people in a variety of different ways. That doesn't always mean giving them things, but just loving them and caring for them, and that's why they started the school, because education is the way up and the way out, right, of poverty. But there was a Muslim woman who, there's a growing Muslim population in their village. And she was very, very irritated by them and their ministry. But the thing that she couldn't get away from was the love that was in their hearts, the love that they felt for humanity, for just people that they didn't even know. And this Muslim woman, though it took years, would come to Christ, and that would be the thing that she said drew her to Christ. A God that causes people to love like that has to be the true God, because she looked at what Islam was providing and said, I don't have that. I have fear. I have no relief. And just to see the transformation. It wasn't just the Hurleys. It was what Christ had done in those villagers. And I think that's an encouragement to all of us, you know, as we seek to be a witness to others and to love people. And that's one thing that you will see very evident if you are able to go, is the love of God has gripped that ministry and that area, and it's very evident. Even the way that the teachers teach those kids, it's truly amazing. So please do continue to pray for them, especially with this newest thing. So, all right, Psalm 139. It's a very well-known, it's the crown of all the psalms is what someone called it. And it's an important one. What I've been trying to do in our time, when I'm preaching, is I want to look at the nature of God. In fact, that's just a wise way to go through Scripture. As you're using your anchored in the Word or whatever plan you're using, if you ever wonder, what in the wide world am I reading? If you go starting with the question, you know, what is this telling me about God? We have to remember that this is a revelation about him. It is an unveiling of who he is and his nature, his character, his works. And so even when we read the narratives, I would encourage you, our temptation is to drive towards various characters. Go deeper than that. What is this ultimately telling us about the Lord? Because that is so critical in our lives. A lofty view of God will indeed change our lives. And a dismal, small vision of God will also impact our lives. A.W. Tozer was right. Our view of God, our conception of him, is the greatest thing about us. It is the most important. It is the most weighty thing, because it will change the way you deal with life. There have been so many experiences in my own journey where I've wondered, how in the world does someone who does not know the Lord and does not know him as he's revealed himself in Scripture, how do they navigate this? How do they make sense of this? How do they walk through this without a lofty vision of God? And so there's no greater place to go than the Psalms. I mean, even the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 145, as it retells the Lord's grace and mercy, his majesty. And so we need a lofty, high view of God that will shape how we deal with difficulty. It will shape the way we deal with disappointment. It will shape the way we worship. It will shape the way we see people. It literally shapes everything. And so there can't be a greater task for us than to unpack who God is and to have a high view of him, a lofty view of him. And so David writes in Psalm 139, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to have time to look at a couple of sections that I want to point out. For the choir director, a psalm of David. And I keep pointing that out because I do want you to know that is part of the original text. I don't know why the editors did that. Someone smarter than me may know, like John. But I don't know why they didn't do that as verse 1, but for whatever reason they didn't. And when the editors add that other addition, it even confuses it more. But that is part of the original text. For the choir director, a psalm of David. We know the author. It is David. And I'm just going to read the first 6 verses. O Lord, or O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And so you can see here the encouragement that David finds in the Lord's knowledge. It's easy in our society to feel insignificant, to feel small, to feel unknown, and even alone. We've likely all experienced times like that. And if you have, I would encourage you to read the entirety of Psalm 139. This ancient psalm portrays the Lord, Yahweh, as a God who knows you so comprehensively and so thoroughly that you'll find yourself simultaneously unsettled and comforted. Unsettled because he knows every bit of you. That's a frightening thought. And comforted, ironically, for the very same reason. Because he knows everything that resides inside of you and is still intimately concerned for you. I mean, even what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd, and he cares for sheep, right? His tender care and concern. Well, God's knowledge is comprehensive. It is complete. We often cite Psalm 139 as an expression of a very important theological truth. In fact, if you keep reading, you'll get the second one of these. But we usually think of the words omniscient, which means all-knowing, or his omnipresence, the fact that he is always present or truly present or everywhere present. And of course, we use the third omni, omnipotence, speaking of his might. Now, it is true that God is omniscient. He is indeed all-knowing, or he wouldn't be God. But I think David is doing more than just quoting something for a theological textbook. This is not just saying that God knows all things. It's saying that God knows all things about me. I've pointed this out numerous times as we've looked through the Psalms, the personal pronouns, right? The personal pronouns that are used. David is not just overwhelmed by God's infinite knowledge, mathematics or languages or physics or biology, in terms of abstract knowledge. He clearly knows all things. He's the creator of all things. No, David is overwhelmed that God knows him. That God is aware of him and his, you know, not only his words, his deeds, his everything. He knows everything about him. And so I just want to point out two things here. One, I want to point out this reality of God's unrestricted awareness of you. God's unrestricted awareness of you. You know, 50 times in these 24 verses, and we've not read all of them, but if you keep reading, 50 times David will use I, me, mine, my, 50 times. And that's not because the psalmist is self-centered. The psalmist is overwhelmed as he sees himself in relation to Yahweh's character. He knows me. And though those omni words are true of God, that's not how he sees them. This isn't technical language. This is personal language. This isn't theological as much as it is doxological. It's about God's glory. It is praiseworthy. There is no strained formality here. This is language of the creator who is intimately involved with his creation. And again, David is overwhelmed. And this is a pattern with David. You're probably familiar with Psalm 8 as he retells God's creative work. And he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, all that you have created, when I look out and see that," do you remember what he says? "What is man that you take thought of him?" That was an overwhelming consideration for David. That here is this massive, majestic, glorious God who is created and who sustains, and yet he cares about David. And that's what we see here in Psalm 139. "Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me." That word "search" there, it means to explore, to examine. It actually conveys the idea of digging down deeply into something so that the truth of that something is uncovered and made truly known. Now, we know God doesn't research, right? He's not learning. He just knows, period. But that's the language that David uses to convey this idea. He knows the most intimate, mundane knowledge concerning David. He knows it all. He has the whole file on David. Spurgeon said this, "The Lord knows us thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being." It's just another way to say he knows us comprehensively, every detail. Now, how complete is this knowing? Well, David continues, "You know when I," what? "Sit down. You know when I stand up. You know my thoughts. You observe my travels, my rest, my ways, even my words, my tongue. So how comprehensive is this? Well, it includes his deeds, even the most mundane. How often do you stand and sit, especially in church, right? I mean, you're doing that often. I mean, that is the most mundane action. You do that without any consideration or thought. And yet God is fully aware of all of those motions, all of those movements, all of those deeds, good, bad, and ugly. David's choice of words is designed to encompass the totality of one's life's, one person's activities, right? You get up, you move around, you sit back down. You go to sleep, you get up, you do it again. Sitting, resting, standing, traveling. Whether I'm active or passive, and everything in between, David says, you know it comprehensively. My most common and casual acts, my most necessary and trivial movements are all known by you. Nothing escapes your eyes. So it includes our deeds. It includes our words. Look at verse 4. He says, before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it. That's crazy to think about. He knows not only what you do say, but what you might have said, or what you thought to say. It's frightening. You know, we tell our kids, you don't always have to say what you're thinking. And that's true. You do need a filter, and you need to be careful. Those things that come flying out of your mouth, they do reveal what's in your heart. But it's kind of frightening and scary to think, well, that doesn't escape the Lord. Those words that were formed in our minds that were never communicated out of our mouths. David says, man, before a word is even on my tongue, you know it all. And that's where he eventually goes, from deeds to words to thoughts. You understand my thoughts from afar. God's knowledge of you exceeds anyone else. Even your spouse. Think of that. You know, we find great comfort, and rightly so, in having a helpmate, having a spouse, someone who is a companion, or even close friendships, people that know us. And I've always thought to myself, in my own experience, that I've only had a handful of people that really know me, you know, at any given time. It's not a ton. I mean, they know things about me, but and there's great comfort in that. That somebody knows you. And yet, if we're honest, even they don't truly. Not everything. There's things that we would be ashamed to speak of or to utter. There would be thoughts or words that we've said or whatever that we would never. And yet God knows those. He is intimately aware of them. It's kind of a frightening thing, but in one sense, you don't have a private moment away from God. I mean, you think of the times when Scripture speaks of the Lord laying everything bare, right? Like everything will be exposed in the end. And of course, because he has fullest, truest, most complete and accurate knowledge. I mean, he really is the only one who could really execute true justice, right? We may have some expression of that in a courtroom, right? We try and do that, but he's the only one who can ultimately provide that. You never have a confidential thought apart from God. He knows it. There's no place in your heart or mind that God does not have full access and full awareness. Now, As I stated before, that is both unsettling and comforting. But it doesn't change the fact that his knowledge is without restriction. It is unrestricted awareness. In fact, he summarizes it. You are aware of all of my ways. So God knows you. He knows you perfectly. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so this ought to, on the one hand, bring great comfort. As one writer put it, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knows us before we knew him and called us to himself. And here's where it becomes comforting. He called us to himself, the author says, in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. And this is one of those areas where our knowledge of God, why it's so critical. Because we look at something like his omniscience. God knows everything. There's nothing that he learns. And we think, okay, that's not that practical. But I want you to think about that for a minute. How does his omniscience change your view of his loving kindness? Or his love, his chesed, right? As we've looked at in various... I mean, do you realize with this omniscience, that means that he loves you knowing all there is to know about you? That's how deep his love truly is. It reminds me of, you know, when the Lord is talking in Deuteronomy of his choosing of Israel. It wasn't because of anything that they did. It wasn't because of their greatness. He just set their love on them. And you think of the way they carried themselves. I mean, you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God essentially tells them what they're going to do before they do it. And it plays out, if you read, exactly as he said it would. He knew what they would do. He was fully aware of what they would do. And he loved them nonetheless. And he set his affection on them. And his promises continued. He didn't give up on them. He was the relentless husband who pursued them. And that's where omniscience, or even something as theologically abstract as God knowing all things, becomes so incredibly practical. On the other hand, I will admit, this unrestricted awareness can be a bit unnerving, can be a bit threatening. When you read this, we have these conflicting feelings. It might feel too invasive, too intrusive, as if God is not properly respecting your personal space. I mean, all of us, if we've ever visited the physician, have been mindful of all of our privacy rights, right? We've been handed one of those things. It's always fun to me. It's funny to me because the doctors don't whisper, especially when you're in an emergency room. I mean, here's the privacy notice. I just told everyone in the whole wide world what was going on with you. And everybody heard you, but it's private. Well, even if we were in a private room and the doctor was informing us or whatever it might be, there's a true sense in which there's no privacy with the Lord. And that's important for us to know when it comes to our sin. There's nothing the Lord doesn't already know, right? That he isn't fully aware of. That you may pull a fast one on your parents. You may pull a fast one on pastors or church friends or whatever it might be. But you cannot with the Lord. There is always one who knows. right? And so that should drive us as well and remind us as we're pursuing holiness and maybe tempted to veer off that there is one who knows, right? There is one who knows your internet history, even if you deleted it. There is one who knows the words that proceed out of your mouth, even though when no one else is in the vehicle, right? There is one who knows if, you know, you were cheating on your taxes or cheating on an assignment, or there is one who knows. And that should be something that we're mindful of. There's no way to pull a fast one on the Lord. In fact, you see how overwhelming this kind of knowledge, the knowledge of this kind of knowledge that God knows all things, that David says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. It's too extraordinary. The next section, he talks about God's presence, that God is always near. He's always there. And we only have like 3 minutes, but I will say this second point, God's comprehensive plan for you. After David speaks in verses 7 through 12 of there's nowhere for him to go, he then says this, and he's talking about God's presence and in his life, even when he was in his mother's womb. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And then he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Talk about being known, right? I mean, you exist not simply as a biological phenomenon, but as a direct creation of God that began prior to your birth. A creation of great care and craftsmanship. That's the idea behind knit together. It's a metaphor that's used to picture God as a master weaver, not just throwing you together, but carefully selecting all of the necessary elements that are going to make you, you. Not just physically, but your intellect, your personality, your abilities, your strengths, your gifts, all of them. And David's response to this knowledge of God knitting him together in his mother's womb is to say, I will praise you because I am fearfully or remarkably and wonderfully made. This is astonishing to think of what you have done. Your works are wonderful, and I know this very well. It's painfully clear to David that his human existence is a tapestry that could have only been woven together by a divine weaver. I wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret, when I was formed in the depths of the... This is, again, a metaphor of to speak of the dark and hidden interior of a mother's womb. Like the depths of the earth, a concealed place, but not a place concealed from God. Again, remember, this is the days before ultrasound, right? This was the days before imaging. This wonderful creation in the womb of a woman. And David says, you saw my unformed being, my formless being. What is dark and hidden to us, or was dark and hidden to David at this point, is visible and open in God's eyes. This ought to be wonderfully encouraging to us. In fact, David doesn't stop there. It wasn't just him in the womb, even his days, verse 16. All of his days were numbered. They were written in your book and planned before a single one of them ever existed. And again, that is both a comforting reality and a shocking reality. You know, especially when you think of a mother who's just lost her child after it was born. And to be reminded of Job's words, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So whether that's a child who's given one day, or if we're given thousands of days, God brought you into being. God put you together. And he has given to you an allotted time, a scheduled number of days that were planned. This definitely speaks of an agenda, right? Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared, what? Beforehand, that you would walk in them, right? This is not a mistake or an accident. Your presence in this world at this very moment is not coincidence. It's not fate. It's not poor family planning. Your life is the consequence of a creative work and pleasure of God who has a unique design and plan. And that's a purpose that extends from the womb to the tomb. In fact, in verse 17, he says, God, how difficult your thoughts are for me to comprehend. These thoughts, how you've made me in such detail, how you have scheduled each 24-hour period of my life and filled them with purpose that fits into your plan and your promises. That goes beyond my intellectual ability. How vast is the sum of them? If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. And if all that were not enough, he says, when I wake up, I am still with you. He's not talking about taking a nap. Sleep is often used as a euphemism for death. He's saying this, and this really fits what he says in verses 7 to 12. Even in death, you are with me. And follow the psalmist's train of thought. You've personally and wonderfully fashioned my human existence. You've scheduled all of my days, which are both facts beyond my puny comprehension. But your plan for me is not limited to this life alone. You see the end of my days will be answered by a great day, a glorious day. And what will I find that day when I wake up? You're there. And that really fits into what we'll talk about next time with his omnipresence. But what a God. What a God. The psalmists invite us to behold this great God who knows us that intimately. That ought to be an encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are in awe of your nature, your ability, your work, your knowledge of us. May we be encouraged in that, especially if we find ourselves in a low point in our lives where we feel insignificant, where we feel unknown, where we feel unimportant. Here is a reminder from your word that life matters. That you are intimately aware and that you have purpose and planning in all that you do. And Lord, for those who are caught in sin and may think that they're pulling a fast one, may this knowledge weigh heavy upon them, not to beat them up, but to cause them to run to you in confession, being reminded of your loving kindness and your patience and your mercies that are new every morning. But Lord, may we not think to ourselves that we have somehow hidden our sin from your sight. And may we confess that and run to you in repentance. And so, Lord, may we be comforted and unsettled all at the same time, as David is here. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.